We're finishing up the book of 1 Peter this morning after 25 messages over the last 10 months from the book. We've reached the end of it. I've thoroughly enjoyed the study. I just want to take this morning, there's a couple of verses here at the end with Peter's concluding remarks, and maybe use this as a way to review what Peter's talked about through the book. Maybe not typical sort of messages. We wrap everything up and just sort of pick out some highlights, maybe a bit more shotgun kind of message than typical. But I think with everything that we've studied, it's applicable in a week when people have gone through a lot of things. When we started the book, I listed three reasons to study 1 Peter, as if we need reasons to study God's Word or any part of it, but there are three good reasons for us to be in 1 Peter. First of all, it's a letter that is relevant wherever people are facing adversity. And it's interesting, throughout the book, Peter didn't go through and say, here are like the eight ways that you're going to face adversity. He just said, be prepared as a Christian that you're going to face adversity. Sometimes it's health related, sometimes it's family related, sometimes it's friend related, sometimes it's in the church, sometimes it's outside the church. It doesn't matter. We're going to face hard times in this life. So wherever people are facing adversity, Peter's a good reminder to stay strong in the face of adversity. And tied to that is the fact that Peter wrote to people who were living in a society where standing for good, standing for right, standing for God, taking a stand of any kind was not an easy thing to do. And if you look around us, it's not always easy to stand for right in the world that we live in. There's going to be opposition, there's going to be adversity. Things aren't always easy. So Peter is applicable there. And then, in the midst of all that, maybe the thing that I have found most helpful in this study is that in the middle of those two things, Peter is a book that teaches us how to translate the Bible into everyday living. And that's not typically our first response to saying, life is hard and the society we live in isn't always easy to take a stand in. Usually our response is, well, we've got walls, let's add a couple extra feet to the top of the walls, maybe build a security fence around the outside of the walls, and maybe build a second wall on the inside, but, you know, just for security purposes. Like, that's the way we respond to the idea that life is hard sometimes, but Peter doesn't say that. From the beginning of the book, you might think that's where he was going, because he started off and he said, I'm writing to these people in all these provinces scattered across northern Turkey. He said, I'm writing to you as elect exiles, chosen sojourners, chosen by the Father, changed by the Spirit, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ the Son, but still exiles, sojourners. And it's sort of what Jesus said in his prayer to the Father in John 17. He said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just like I am not of the world. And our position as chosen sojourners, elect exiles, living in the world, but not exactly of the world, well, it makes some people in the spiritual nut jobs. I mean, just that's the way people respond to it. Typically the people who build all those extra security layers around their faith. They're afraid of the world because they realize that they're not completely of the world, so it makes them afraid. They look at the world around them and they think that enjoying anything in this world is going to offend the Father because we're satisfied with this shadow land that we live in. And so people like that live lives that are paralyzed by spiritual indecision. But Peter wrote and specifically addressed that mentality. And instead of saying, build the walls, insulate your faith, he says, go out and engage this world with your faith. And he shows us how our position as chosen but not quite home allows us to live in the here and now in the fullest way possible. as we appreciate the gifts that God has created for us and created us for in the way that He's created for us to enjoy them, we find, well, first of all, we find ultimately our satisfaction is in God, not in the things of this world. But when our satisfaction is in God, we can find enjoyment in this life, even though it's hard sometimes. As we learn to enjoy life in moderation, which is the way that God intended it, we can enjoy life, realizing that we're sojourners. We're not yet home, but we're still living the lives that we've been created for in the here and now. Doesn't mean that life's always rosy. If it does, it means that we come to recognize that roses do have thorns. That's a fact of life. And that's the other side of finding our satisfaction in God alone. We don't look to this world for our satisfaction. We don't look to this world for our fulfillment. We don't, to say it another way, we don't set our hope on the things of this world. And that's why for Peter, one word that he went back to time and time again throughout this book was the word hope. He constantly reminded his readers that no matter what happens in this life, good or bad, we're laying up treasure in heaven. And then he turned that idea earthward, showing us that hope that is invested in heaven yields dividends on earth. And that's the remarkable thing about this book, that our hope laid up in heaven will transform our life in the here and now. It strengthens our convictions in this life. Hope laid up in heaven gives us a spiritual backbone that allows us to live life to the fullest in this life that God has given us to live abundantly. Let's read the closing verses to his letter, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, I'm writing by means of Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I just want to pull a couple of things out of this. First of all, is the priority that we've seen throughout the book on the fellowship of faithful believers. I told someone this week that I actually have very few close friends in my life. That's just the nature of the way I am. I mean, Michelle's my best friend, share everything with her. But outside of that, I'm a private person. I like solitude. I like to be alone. I like things to be quiet. So just my personality doesn't lend me to have a lot of really, really close friends. Some people are like that. I'm not. But in spite of that, I do have a few close friends. The way that I gauge the closeness of a relationship is how well it endures time and distance. And in saying that, there are a couple of guys that I would consider really close friends in my life. One's in the States and one is up in the North. They're guys that I get along with well. Doesn't mean that we agree on everything. For me, part of having a close friend is someone you can bounce ideas off of and have the respect for one another that you could be wrong or think the other person is wrong or whatever and still get along. And I don't see these guys all the time because I'm sort of the way I am. I don't do chit chat. I hate talking on the phone. Most of you know that when you try to ring me. I like waiting for the voicemail. No, I promise. I don't wait for the voicemail. It just happens. Yeah. I do get back to phone calls. But I hate talking on the phone. Especially trying to carry on a serious conversation. Yeah. But because of that, I just don't do long distance friendships like that. But when I went back to the States last October, I landed at the airport and my friend David was waiting there for me. I got in his truck. We drove to our favorite Mexican restaurant, and although we barely talked in 5 years, it's like we spent a couple of days apart. And that's because we're close friends, and friendships can endure that. My friend Stephen, when I'm up north, even if I'm just up there for a day or two, we always get together, have a cup of coffee, even if it's just for an hour, to catch up and see how things are going. And we That's because we're close friends. That's what I consider close friendships. And when you think about it, I mean, Michelle and I have been in ministry for full-time Christian ministry for 12 years, and God's put a lot of distance in our lives over that time, met a lot of different people. But that's the way Christian ministry works sometimes. You meet people, God moves people around. I mean, just think about who we're talking about here. Peter, who was all over the place, from Jerusalem to, well, now he's in Rome, and he's been in all sorts of places serving God. Think about Paul. Read the book of Acts, and Paul it's one city after the next. You read his letters. I mean, here at the end of Peter, Peter's writing to a couple of people. You look at the end of a letter like Romans, and there's, you know, 25 people that he's greeting, or that he's sending greetings from. Paul knew all of these people from his ministry travels who he loved in Christ but didn't get to see all the time. But as we're serving Christ, as we're ministering together, shoulder to shoulder, serving God in this life, part of what we should be doing is building relationships with one another that endure the test of time. Building relationships on the foundation of Jesus Christ, around the structure of Jesus Christ and the fellowship that we have in Him. Relationships that will endure no matter where God puts us, takes us, does with us, because we have something that holds us together in Jesus Christ. He mentions a couple of people here. One is Silas, or he gives his longer name, Silvanus here, who most people know him as the guy who went with Paul on his second missionary journey. And he's the guy who was there with Paul when they were having that midnight praise and worship session in the jail in Philippi when the earthquake struck. And that's where most people recognize Silas from. At this point, though, he's with Peter, who now is sending him over to northern Turkey to take this letter to those churches that are scattered around that area. So you see, God moves people around in ministry. That's just the way it works. But Paul says, here's Silas. He's faithful. He's a brother in Christ. And hopefully he'll minister to you like he's ministered to me. He also talks about Mark. I think it's interesting the names that Peter mentions here at the end of the letter. I don't know, maybe this morning I'm the only person who's different and you're all perfect and you never make mistakes, and, you know, maybe that's the case and this is over your heads or whatever. But for those of us who fall and have to pick up the pieces so many times, Mark's our hero. I mean, he really is. And he's also a great example of everything Peter's been talking about in this letter. When Paul and Barnabas set out on the very first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, Luke tells us that they took Mark along as a helper. The first place they went to was the island of Cyprus, and saw some people saved there. The church began, and from there they went up into southern Turkey. But somewhere along the line, the Bible doesn't exactly tell us why, but after they were at Cyprus, John went back to Palestine. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why, but we get a clue later on, because Paul and Barnabas went, they planted a whole bunch of churches all through that area of southern Turkey, and then they went back, visited the churches, went back to Antioch where they were from, and then they went down to Jerusalem for this sort of big church council to hammer out some of the details of how the early church was going to function. After the meeting, Paul and Barnabas said, hey, you know what, we started all these churches back there in Turkey, why don't we go back and visit them, see how they're doing, see how they're growing, maybe, you know, just visit with some of the people that trusted Christ. And Barnabas said, yeah, it's a great idea. Let's take John with us again. John Mark. And Paul got angry about it. And the Bible doesn't give us the details of the conversation, but the split was so great that Barnabas said, you know what? If Mark's not coming, I'm not coming either. And so they went back to Cyprus while Paul took who? Silas, and went back to those churches and went and planted some more churches. Now, if that were the end of the story, it would be sort of a rotten way for it to end, wouldn't it? I mean, split in ministry, these guys go in different ways, but it's not the end. For one thing, here's Peter, years and years later, saying, Here's Mark, he's with me. He's my son in the faith, and he sends greetings to you. He's working alongside Peter in ministry. So we know that God blessed Mark. Well, you read the book of Acts, and you know that God blessed Paul and Silas as they went on their journey. There's amazing things that he did through them. Imagine that. God can work good, even from the most bitter ministry split we can find in the New Testament. And God worked good. God worked good for both people, or for all the people involved. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Mark. Here we have, what, probably a dozen years later, or more. And he comes back around, and God has used all of them, taking them to different areas. Now, Peter's writing this letter. Mark was with them in Rome. They were working alongside Silas, the guy who had sided with Paul in the original breakup. Because that's how the family of God is supposed to work. Notice how Peter used family terms. Here's Silas, my brother in Christ. Here's Mark, my son in the faith. Those are family terms because we're supposed to be part of the family of God. Are we perfect? I'll buy a long shot. But as we commit ourselves to God and as we prioritize the work that He is doing, we can overcome differences in our pursuit of His glory, of something that's bigger than ourselves. And along the way, if everyone is involved in pursuing the heart of God, God's big enough to heal the hurts along the way. Because you know what? As we go through in this life, as imperfect individuals who don't know everything, there's going to be hurts. But God's big enough to heal that and bring it back together so that the two people that Peter mentions at the end of his letter are guys who are on the opposite sides of a split years before. And now they're working together in ministry, both of them faithful, all together in a totally different area. Because that's how big God is. He talks about the church here that he says is at Babylon, but the actual city of Babylon had passed away years before. There's good historical reason to believe Peter was in Rome at this time, and calling Rome Babylon wasn't a way of him hiding his location. Revelation uses Babylon and Rome in a similar context there. But remember what Peter said at the beginning of the book. We're chosen exiles. And all throughout this book, Peter took ideas from the Old Testament and applied them to New Testament Christians, and sometimes it was blending all back and forth as he's showing how God is transitioning things from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But just like the Jewish people went into a temporary exile in Babylon, so Christians are in exile for Rome, for Peter, in this Roman Empire, where Rome, the capital, just like Babylon was the center of their exile in the Old Testament. But just like God remembered, preserved, and eventually returned His people to His promised possession, He also, even though we're chosen exiles, remembers us, preserves us, and one day He's going to bring us to the inheritance that He's promised for us as believers. So he ties the end of the book here back to the beginning as chosen exiles. Then he says, greet one another. Man, even saying it sends a chill up my spine. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And you got this culturally specific command to greet one another with a kiss of love. And as someone with a clearly defined sense of personal space, I'm happy enough interpreting that within the framework of our culture. What I mean by that is, please don't try to come up and take this one literally with me. Back then, people greeted one another with a kiss on the cheek or the forehead or on the hands. And we can accomplish the same thing today with an affectionate handshake or arm around the shoulders or a hug, something like that. But I'm sure you can still find cultures where people greet with a kiss. So glad God didn't call me to one of those. That would be a challenge, believe me. Yeah. What? Yeah, I know. Yes, believe me, I definitely say he never would, because I've learned you don't say never where that's concerned. But what's Peter saying? He's saying be affectionate with one another. And let your affection for one another show. Peter said that it needs to come from godly love, that agape. Paul very frequently said greet one another with a holy kiss. But sometimes an arm around someone's shoulder is exactly what they need at that time. You never know what a hug can do to rescue somebody's day. Don't be afraid to show that you genuinely care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because we're part of a family that needs each other. And we need to know, in a world that a lot of times is fairly hostile, we need to know that there's people who genuinely care. Care for the right reasons. Peter says, we need the fellowship of God's people. And then he goes on to say, in this passage as well, I've written to you briefly. And some of you are like, after 10 months of messages from 1 Peter, it doesn't feel very brief. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So stand there. He described his letter in two ways, exhorting and declaring. Exhorting refers to exhorting refers to challenging people to live a moral life. Declaring is setting out in an orderly way truth. And that's a balance that we're supposed to strike whenever we study God's Word. If we just make moral propositions without a basis, then we're doing it without any authority. And people who make moral demands on their own authority usually wind up as cult leaders. That's what happens when you make moral demands without genuine authority. Either that or you've got people who are following along who can't think spiritually for themselves, or who can't survive emotionally without their supreme leader. That's what happens when you start making assertions without grounding in scriptural principles. But people who become absorbed with dogma and doctrine and theology and things like that become spiritual icebergs. They're floating in a really cold sea with no grounding in reality. I'm all for doctrine and theology. Believe me, I love it. Love to talk about it. Love to read about it. Love to study it. That's the way I'm wired. And as I preach through 1 Peter, I mean, we spend a week and basically just talked through the doctrine of baptism, didn't we? Just a few weeks ago, went through what the Bible teaches on elders and church leadership. But if our teaching devolves into theology without addressing how theology changes us into the image of Christ, how it enables us to make wise, grounded, moral decisions, then there's a problem with our theology. Declaring the doctrines of God has to be coupled with exhortation that shows us how we live out what we believe. How it transforms our thinking and living. That's what Peter called the true grace of God. Christian life is supposed to all be about the grace of God. Grace is another word for gift. And God's grace is undeserved favor that has been lavished on us, undeserved favor, lavished on us because of what Christ did. That's the Christian's lifeblood. Because of God's grace, we're supposed to be people of grace. Because God didn't spare His Son to give us life, we shouldn't spare our lives to give all for His Son. His grace is the strength that we need for holy living. It's the heart that we need for holy loving. It's the mind that we need for holy learning. His grace enables us to become people who forgive, because He's the one who forgave. It enables us to become people who love because we were loved. People who endure suffering because He endured suffering. People who don't answer back when we're treated harshly, because when we treated him harshly, he didn't answer back. We're people who can surrender all, because he surrendered all. His grace is the grace in which we stand. It's the grace that enables us to live this life, and it's the grace that one day, ultimately, will lead us home. Peter says, I've written to you about this grace in a few words, briefly. Since this is the end of a series, let me just review the way that he approached this grace of God. I set it up sort of like a trial. He started off at the beginning of chapter 1 and looked at the evidence for faith. The key word there was revelation. The revelation that God has given us in His Word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But you saw that all through chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. He talked about the purity of your faith. You've been grieved, he said, by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He talked about, after that, the promise of salvation in the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament it was revealed that the Old Testament prophets weren't serving God, they were serving themselves as they served God, they were serving you. The promise of salvation. He said your faith can be seen in the purity of your hope as well. He said, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when Christ is revealed. He talked about the purity, not just of our hope, but the purity of our love. So because you've come to the point where you love one another as brothers and sisters, you love one another as friends, go on beyond that and love one another in that sacrificial, godly way. From a pure heart, fervently. There's a purity of hope, purity of love at the beginning of chapter 2. There's a purity of truth. As we long for that pure spiritual milk that changes us, that milk that's ultimately found in the truth of God's Word. Then he talked about the permanence of the structure that's being built as we together live, as living stones are being built up around the living stone that is Jesus Christ. As we're conformed into His image, together we're being built up into a building that will withstand the storms of life. And then he finished off at the middle of chapter 2 saying that everything we do is for the praise of God. That we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us from darkness into His marvelous light. And from there, setting out the evidence for our faith, he said, this is how you can see that your faith is real. He started to call maybe character witnesses, we could say, to our faith. And he said, if your faith is real, then it should be seen by people in everyday life. He said that we need to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles in the middle of chapter 2. If you were here through all of that, I'm sure you got sick of hearing me say that. That was the theme that we kept going back to. Keeping our conduct honorable in the world. Abstaining from the passions of the flesh, he said. He talked about how we use our liberty as we live in the community, under the government, wherever he's placed us, in civil laws. Obeying them. Why? Because we've obeyed Christ. Not because we're constrained by some Old Testament law, but because we're free in Christ, we can live as people are free, not abusing liberty, but using it for God's glory. He said, we show our faith where we work. Being subject with all respect. Not answering back even if we're treated poorly. Why? Because Christ didn't answer back when he was treated poorly. We follow Christ's example. He said that our faith should be able to be seen in our homes, even if our spouse isn't a believer. Said it as we conduct ourselves in marriage the way that God intended, we bring Him glory and speak by our actions what can't even be spoken in words sometimes. And then he says that in the church our faith should be evident as we practice unity with one another. And through all of that, that submission section that he talked about, he was saying that our hearts and minds, as they're transformed by the sacrificial love of Christ, it's going to translate into a sacrificial love in our communities, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church. It's a radical change of life that comes from a radical change of heart. And then he goes on to say in that section, sometimes you're going to be called to suffer. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, though, he said, you'll be blessed. Why? Because you possess a good conscience before God. Because you're pursuing God's will, because you're glorifying God in Christ. That was the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And so then he comes in the middle of chapter 4 to the last part, the verdict. Where do we see our faith? Where do we stand before God? Or where do we stand in each of these ways that he's called us to stand? At the end of chapter 4, he says that before the world we can live without shame. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Before each other, he says, we need to stand without pride, with humility. Clothe yourselves, remember he said, all of you, with humility. And then, what we looked at last week, he says, when we conduct ourselves in this way, we will stand before God without regrets. The God of all grace, he said, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you in your faith. That's the message of 1 Peter. That's the true grace of God that he wrote briefly about. And I think, just going over that again, we'll say that even in 5 chapters, he's condensed a lot of truth into a few words. And then he finishes up, concluding it all with peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And what a fitting end of the book, because we need the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ that initially is what makes peace between us and God. The peace of Christ that brings us into salvation. We need the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. We need the peace of Christ in the storms of life. We need the peace of Christ to govern the way that we act with one another peacefully. We need the peace of Christ that surpasses understanding. We need the peace of Christ that tames our pride and teaches us humility. We need the peace of Christ. It's the peace of Christ that will one day transport us through the valley of the shadow of death, over Jordan's swelling banks, and bring us safely into God's kingdom. Into God's kingdom where all will be peace for all of eternity. And so it comes back to hope again, doesn't it? The hope that one day things will be set right. And we won't have to wish peace for one another. We will know peace every single day. I hope the study through 1 Peter has been engaging, encouraging, enlightening, uplifting, and empowering for you. It has been for me, just in the studying of it. Let me end this series through 1 Peter with this thought. That two of the most important words in this book, maybe the two most important words in this book, are suffering and glory. And they're used an equal number of times in the book. What am I saying? Why is that important? Because you're going to suffer as a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't mean that life is perfect. If you don't get that fact, you haven't heard anything that Peter said through the series. But for every bit of suffering, God's glory is equal to the task. And there is glory enough to compensate for any suffering that we endure in this life. Nothing in this life will be too much when we receive that imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that is already laid up waiting for us in heaven. No amount of dross burning, fire proving, faith proving, fiery trial. My tongue tied around my. None of that will seem like it was too much to go through when we stand before the King of Glory. When we stand before Him and receive the outcome of our faith that Peter said is the salvation of our souls. When we stand before Him clothed in His righteousness. When we stand before Him lavished with His honor, His praise, and His glory. It will be worth it all. So believer, as Peter said, though you haven't seen Him, love Him. Though you don't see Him right now, believe in Him. And no matter what the days ahead bring us, we need to keep rejoicing. Keep rejoicing every single day, no matter what the circumstances are. rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible, glory-filled, as His glory transforms our hearts and minds and makes us realize that everything we do for Him will be worth it when we see Him. Father, we look forward to this day. This day when we see You, when our hope is made, well, when our hope is done away with because we see You. When there's no longer need for hope. When we stand before You in glory, realizing that the things that we complained about in this life weren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Father, we see and have seen even in recent days how life can be hard sometimes. Father, teach us to trust. Teach us to lean on You. Teach us that Your grace and glory is sufficient to compensate for any suffering that we might face in this life. We thank You for Jesus Christ, Your Son who died for us, who gives us our hope, who gives us love, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who's building us up into a structure that is worthy of Your glory, who's the cornerstone that we structure our lives around, for whom we wait, looking for the revelation that will one day come when we see Him in glory and recognize that nothing in this life is worthy to be compared with that day. For that day we wait, but Father, until then, keep us faithful. Help us to be people who know Your grace and who translate it into the lives of other people around us. May we be faithful. May we serve one another together, shoulder to shoulder, in this great task You've given us, for the sake of Your name and for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.